Good evening. I give honor to our God who is supremely worthy of all glory, and I do magnify Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one eternal God. I am so very grateful to Him for the privilege that's been mine, brothers and sisters, to be with you in these days. I thank Pastor Eric for the kind invitation to come once again and to preach here at Providence, and thank the other elders as well for their kindness in that gesture, and you as a church body. I also want to say I thank you for your hospitality. We've enjoyed our stay at the Holiday Inn Express, but also the times of fellowship with you here and also in other venues as we've been able to collect that time and enjoy together some fellowship. It's been a blessing to us. It's been good to be together. Terry and I both have been refreshed by the time together. We've enjoyed the fellowship with you, but also the earnest hearing of the Word of God. And as well, she and I both have been in a real way benefited by your robust singing, the praise of God in this place. It's a good thing to meet with that, and we rejoice in it. The Lord that we serve, our God, is worthy of praise. Yes. And it's good just to hear His praises as we've been able to join with you in that together, brothers and sisters. So please accept my humble thanks for all that we've enjoyed. We give God glory for it, and we're so grateful for the privilege and as well the theme that we've had. We want to continue to focus on that theme about our Savior, the doctrine of Christ as it's presented in Holy Scripture. And I want to invite you to turn back to the passage which our brother Harry read, Matthew chapter 28, and I'd invite your attention to those closing verses of that chapter, beginning at verse 16, but especially focusing on verses 18 through 20. As we look together at these verses this evening, by way of a title I would like to give you, The Authority of the Risen Christ. The authority of the risen Christ. Those words that we read are permeated by that spirit of Christ's authority as the one who has been raised by the Father, having completed the work the Father sent Him to do. And He speaks with that authority to His disciples and through them to us as well. And we feel like that's an appropriate note on which to end this evening as we've been surveying other things concerning the blessed person of our Lord and His work. Well, we want to look at that tonight together. And we'll be thinking again about His person, but also thinking as well of what He calls us to as those who have become by grace His disciples. Let's read again those words then, verses 16 and following of Matthew chapter 28, as I read them aloud, if you'd follow along silently and carefully in your copies of God's Word. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We trust that our God will be pleased to add His blessing, His stamp and seal to this portion of His Word of Truth this evening as we focus upon it. May we just bow before Him again to ask His mercies to us. Father, we bow our heads before You in the worthy name of the One whose words we read here as You by inspiration gave them to Matthew. Father, we bow asking Thee tonight that You'd be pleased to exalt and honor Your risen Son by the power of Your Spirit. Father, we pray that we might, through the Holy Scriptures, hear His voice as He spoke to the disciples before His ascension. Father, that we might hear His voice speaking freshly to us as You would bring Your Word home in power to us. We pray, Father, that You would work graciously, not only in this church, but in Your churches throughout this world. And Father, we pray that in obedience to our Savior, we might plant His banner, that we might take His message to all the nations, that You would enable us, Father, that You would fire in us that holy flame of devotion and zeal for His glory. Father, that we could, as we read these words tonight, see that flame, see that fire grow even great, more greatly, Father, as your Spirit would work. Father, we thank you for that and ask it in the worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. As we look at these words and think about what we've read from Matthew's Gospel as our Savior's words are recorded for us, one theme that stands to the fore here is the Lordship of Christ. The fact that Christ as Lord is speaking to his disciples by way of commandment, and in that commandment he is calling them to really holy business for their King, holy business for their Lord, holy duties for him. Now it's set against the backdrop of what he has done for us. I like that idea. Some of you may be familiar with the name of Brian Chappell, who has written a book entitled Christ-Centered Preaching. And Brother Chappell has made this really a hallmark of his preaching lectures and preaching instruction. And that is that the imperative of Scripture is always informed by the indicative of Scripture. Now, if you don't like grammar, you may not catch that statement. But the idea is the facts, which are what indicatives speak of, are always what undergird the command, the imperative. And that's some of the beauties of God's Word with regard to what God in grace commands us. He gives to us those things which He has done in grace for us that by grace impel us to obedience. And that is what our Lord is speaking against the backdrop of what Matthew has recorded, not only of His public teaching ministry, not only of His healing, not only of His supernatural birth and those events that accompanied that, but as well His work for us as Savior at the cross. That work and then those words of His resurrection that mark this chapter, which was read in its entirety by Brother Harry for us, the idea that He is raised now, having suffered, having done what God the Father has given Him to do, and in that light He speaks to His disciples. He does so in the setting, as verse 16 tells us, of Galilee. Now there were other appearances, we know that from the accounts in the Gospels. But Mark and Matthew particularly mention Galilee in their accounts of the resurrection appearances. They speak about the fact that the Lord Jesus was to meet them in Galilee. Many believe that what Paul makes reference to in 1 Corinthians 15 about over 500 brethren at one time seeing him, and Paul could say at the time of writing to the Corinthians, many of whom, the majority of whom, are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. That's probably the case. He had ministered widely in Galilee. But we're reminded of the fact that in Matthew 4, Matthew had quoted the words of Isaiah chapter 9, where it speaks of how a light rose to those who sit in darkness. Where? In Galilee of the Gentiles. And against that backdrop where he ministered so faithfully, here he speaks again. But he speaks not as the one who was teacher, rabbi, healer, but now as the one who is Savior and risen Lord, attested by God through his resurrection. And in that attestation, he speaks as well of what is his. And as he speaks, Matthew also mentions it's a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. That's interesting, I think, and significant, because mountains figure somewhat largely in Matthew. But they figure somewhat largely in Scripture, don't they? Mountains are often places of revelation. And that's what's happening here. The Lord Jesus is giving to His disciples this display of His authority in His words. Those words of command. Those words that call us to go. Those words that let us know that though He has completed the work the Father gave Him to do, there is a work which He is committing to us as His disciples and His churches. And so, given that responsibility, God give us to be faithful as we hear the word of our Savior this evening. I want you first of all, please, to think with me about the revelation of authority that we see in the words of our Savior in verse 18. We read there, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." These words are words that speak of the reality of what is the outcome of Christ's work at the cross, the upshot of what He has done. is the reality that he now possesses all authority. Now we'll say more about that in relation to his person from old eternity, but here he speaks as mediator. He speaks as the one who has accomplished the mediatorial work, that the Father gave him to do. And against that backdrop, he can say, our King James gives us the word power, all power, no problem with that, but authority is really the idea of the word, exousia in Greek. It speaks of a reality of what the Lord Jesus has been given as the one who has completed the work the Father gave him to do, as the last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, who, thank God, is able to undo what Adam had done. I think about the story that's told of a chaplain back in the Second World War. He was in the Pacific Theater laboring, and he was in a makeshift hospital going from bed to bed. He spoke to a patient after patient. He came across a young man who was dying. He said to him, "Son, is there anything I can do for you?" He said, "No, but I wish I knew someone who could undo some things." That chaplain had the great privilege of leading him to Christ. Yeah. I'm glad for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with the sloppy past, to deal with our mess. And he speaks as the one who's been given, because of what he's done, the power, the authority by God the Father. And that word, exousia, it has the idea of unhindered power. It has the idea of capability, of a binding but not bound absolute power. I'm glad he's got that, aren't you? And he says, it's given to me. And against that backdrop, we think about this revelation of authority. One word that seems to be recurrent throughout what we'll look at tonight. I'm going to give you 4 points. I'm not going to give them to you early like I did yesterday. But the word all, pasa or pan in Greek, occurs in every one of the statements at which we'll look. We'll find it in all power. We'll see it in all nations. We'll see it as well all things. And then always, all the days, even to the end of the world. That word all gives us a revelation of Christ's authority in many ways. But here, the word specifically is tied to authority to speak about the reality of the fact that our Lord Jesus, now that the events of his crucifixion have taken place, and now the morn of the resurrection has come, post-passion and post-resurrection, all authority is his. And that reality speaks again of the fact that he is the one who has completely, successfully done the work that the Father assigned to him. You see, we think about the Lord Jesus with regard to all authority, and the question might immediately arise, but brother, didn't he have all authority as God? Yes, he did. Indeed, in his place as God the Son, all power was his, and that power was manifested in creation, as John 1 affirms, as Hebrew 1 affirms, as Colossians 1 affirms, with regard to him creating all things. But here, the power, if you will, that he speaks of, the authority that is his, is refined somewhat differently, because he's speaking not just in terms of his deity, his Godhead, but he's speaking in terms of, as we spoke of him yesterday, the theanthropic person, the one who, as God, has been joined to our humanity for the work of redemption the Father gave him to do. And in that mediatorial role, having completed the work the Father gave him to do, the Father has now exalted him, not merely as God, but as the God-man. I love the way F.W. Pitt put it in a poem that he wrote, "The maker of the universe, as man for man was made a curse. The claims of law which he had made, unto the uttermost he paid." And in that last stanza of that hymn, Mr. Pitt, or that poem, it's been set to music, Mr. Pitt writes, "The throne on which he now appears was his from everlasting years, but a new glory crowns his brow, and every knee to him shall bow." You see, Christ has, if you will, may we say it reverently, a greater glory now as the God-man, because he's exalted as mediator. He's exalted as the one who has finished the work the Father gave him to do. And as a result of that, on that hill in Galilee where he's appointed his disciples to meet them, he reveals to them, "All authority is given me in heaven and on earth." We say hallelujah to that. Brothers and sisters, as we think of that, we consider the fact that this lordship, this kingly dominion that the Lord Jesus has received from the Father is something that was said He would have from the Old Testament scriptures. We saw it yesterday in the words of Psalm 110:1. The Lord, Jehovah, David wrote, said to my Lord, Jehovah as well, sit at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, the Father, anticipating that the Son would complete that work, spoke in those words prophetically through David to speak of the reality of the success of the Son and the subjection that would result of all creation put under His feet. Psalm 8 had really anticipated, and the writer of Hebrews quotes that in Hebrews chapter 2, in which the dominion that the first Adam lost will be restored by the second Adam, the last Adam. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we see here. Isaiah had spoken of it. If you would, just turn back with me there to his words in Isaiah chapter 53. And I'd ask you to notice with me, please, Isaiah's words as he speaks of the suffering servant in verses 10 through 12. Of course, the great song of the servant, as some have spoken of it, begins back in chapter 52, verse 13, continues in five strophes or stanzas into the end of chapter 53. If you would, notice the last of those three verses there, verses 10 through 12, that speak about the Lord Jesus, the suffering servant of Jehovah. In verse 10 of Isaiah 53, we read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. What words those are, brothers and sisters, that speak of what the Father did to the Son. The darling of His bosom, the delight of His eye, the one who was daily His delight from eternity past. And yet for us, the Father was pleased to bruise Him. He put Him to grief. But as Isaiah speaks in those terms, in our King James it's translated this way, other translations have it differently, but Isaiah breaks out in prayer and says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, the Father will commit every one of his purposes and plans of his will into the hand of the Son as the executor of those purposes and that will. And that's what Christ is speaking of here. But then Isaiah goes on to speak by inspiration in verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In other words, God the Father is going to bestow great glory on the Lord Jesus Christ. God is going to give Him glory, which He's going to share with His brothers, His family. Aren't you glad? I'm glad I belong to the family. Oh, I like being a Morris. It's been nice. But I'm much gladder. I'm much, much more excited about the fact that I'm one of His brethren. And the wonder of it in Hebrews 2, brothers and sisters, is what it says, that He's not ashamed to call us brethren. I could tell you many reasons why I think He'd be ashamed to call me a brother. But oh, I bless His name. He's not ashamed. He owns us. Yeah, He's one of mine. Glory to God. Can I get happy a little bit? Oh, that excites me. The goodness of God that Jesus Christ owns me. I know myself. I know I might look good in this suit. I thank the preacher who gave it to me for it, you know. Appreciate the tie too, Brother Jared. Did y'all notice my pen as well? I'm glad, and I may look good, but I know myself. And I know my sin. I know the reality. But I'm glad for the grace of God that has appointed me a place among His family. And because of that, one day Christ is going to recognize every one of us. Come ye blessed of my Father. And the Father has bestowed upon Him glory. Glory which He's going to share with all His brethren. All the family. What will it be, brothers and sisters? What will it be? So Isaiah speaks of the reality of what the Father would do. Daniel as well speaks of it. We made reference to it yesterday. Won't ask you to turn there again, but In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a vision in which the empires of the world are presented as beasts. And then he sees a vision in heaven in which one like the Son of Man approaches and receives from the Father, the Ancient of Days, he's called there. He receives a kingdom that will not pass away. That's interesting in that vision of Daniel. The empires of men are likened to beasts. The empire kingdom of heaven is likened to the Son of Man. Interesting to see the turnaround there. But as that happens, he receives an unending kingdom, a dominion that will not pass away. And as we come to the words of Matthew 28, we see him claiming that all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now there's a now and not yet aspect to it. And that's what Matthew 13 makes clear in other passages in Scripture. But the Lord Jesus possesses this kingly authority and lordship that's been given to him as the second man, the last Adam, the Lord from heaven regained that. The testimony of the New Testament is the same. When Paul speaks in Philippians 2 and encourages God's people there at Philippi to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, can you imagine it? There were actually some rumbles and divisions in the church there at Philippi. That's hard to believe, as perfect as our churches are in our day, isn't it? But of course, thank you, brother. You know, I'm glad you caught my satire there. That's from the man who's the satirist of the church, right? Sorry, Brother Harry, I love you. You know that. The one-liner man, is that right? He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He tells us to be marked by humility. And then he describes humility for us. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But oh, there's that pivot point at verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, to the glory of God the Father. That's the authority he possesses. Every knee will bow. Every rational created intelligence, angelic, demonic, and human, is going to bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I can say, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Peter speaks about it in the third chapter of his first letter. In verse 22, as he speaks of how our Lord has been raised far above all dominion, all principality, all power. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 1. Those verses again point to the authority that Christ possesses. And that authority is what he is revealing to his disciples. It's an authority of lordship. And as we apply these words to the Lord's churches today, we would say simply, it points out the fact that the church is the Lord's church. Where do we get our marching orders? Well, we have a bishop we have a superintendent. Well, we have a Lord. He is the one who gives to us the direction for his church. He's the one who is the one directing us in our way. And we are, as we recognize him, those who have bowed to him. I realize the lordship of Christ over the past 30 to 40 years has become quite an issue of debate. But our Lord Jesus Christ says, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. You know what that means? Debate is over.
Yes.
Debate is over. It's done. He's Lord. He's Lord. And that lordship is something that his people have no debate with. The truth of his reality, of his lordship. Brothers and sisters, let's move on, please, as we think further about the words of Matthew 28. You may still be in Isaiah, so I invite you to turn back to Matthew 28 and to think with me as we see the revelation of authority in verse 18, to see next in verse 19 the proclamation of authority. We're again thinking about, by way of our subject, the authority of the risen Christ. And as Christ speaks of the revelation of authority in verse 18, he says in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Here we have, as the Savior speaks, here we have the mandate that He gives, which speaks of the proclamation of His authority. Now, some of you may remember in Matthew chapter 10, as the Lord Jesus sends out the 12, He tells them, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, nor into the way of the Samaritans, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." You'll remember maybe later in Matthew 15, when there's a Syrophoenician woman who comes and says, "Please, have mercy on me, son of David. My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil." The Lord first doesn't answer, and then when she implores more for His aid, He says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs." The Greek word is kenaria. It means puppy. Mr. Tyndall translates it whelps, rightly, I believe. But that woman does something that I love. This is free, no extra charge, brothers and sisters, because it's not really part of the message fully. But remember, she says, "Truth, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She says, "You're right, Lord, I'm a puppy, but I'm your puppy." And Lord, I'm not asking you to take bread from the children. All I need is a crumb, because I know a crumb from your table is going to be enough for me. The Lord Jesus says, "Great is thy faith. Go, your daughter's healed." But that word He speaks, I'm sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see, there was that pivot point of redemptive history that took place in His death and resurrection, in which the gospel, hallelujah, now goes to the nations. He had made known His statutes to Jacob, and as Psalm 149 declares, "He hath not dealt so with any nation," but now the word is to be given. The proclamation of His authority is to go to all the nations. In other words, all nations are to hear of the work of the Son of God, of what He's accomplished for sinners. And thank God, as we think about that in terms of John's gospel, you know, there's an emphasis on what the Lamb of God would do. The Baptist himself declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away not the sin of Israel, but the sin of the world." And then John speaks in the words that our Lord Jesus declares to Nicodemus, "Not for God so loved Israel, but for God so loved the world." When He speaks to the woman at Sychar, and the Samaritans believe, they say to Him, "This is now the Christ, the Savior of the world." The Lord Jesus in John 6, when He talks about His body being given, He would say, "It's laid down for the life of the world." There's that anticipation that John gives us of the coming work of the Savior, in which His work was not just for Israel. Though He is the Messiah of Israel, thank God He's the Savior of the world. And one day, as John pictures that in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7, there will be those who are from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people who will say, "Thou art worthy, for Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue." Brothers and sisters, this is the reality of the proclamation. Matthew begins the gospel, as we noted yesterday in looking at the doctrine of the virgin birth. Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what was true of the promise, the covenant promise God made to Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed all what would be blessed? All nations." Hallelujah. And so that work of redemption has now been accomplished, and as a result, the word is to go to all the nations. The authority of the Lord Jesus revealed there in verse 18 is to be proclaimed throughout the world, is to be made known. The pivotal event of redemptive history has occurred, and now the word is to go out. As Abraham's seed has done the work that he was commissioned to do, the word is to go out to the Goyim, as we spoke about it yesterday. You and me, who are goys, are now the recipients of the Word of God. By God's grace, it's happened. We've been made to benefit from that reality. And our Savior does that in terms of that word that we so often overlook in Scripture, the therefore or the wherefore. Go ye therefore. On the basis of what? Because all authority is given me in heaven and in earth. You know, that's. I would encourage you to remember that. I'm sure that the elders here emphasize that in some measure in your Bible study. Notice the words of Scripture, wherefore and therefore. It's interesting. Sometimes you'll miss some real truth if you don't catch that word. Because it means because of this. I was preaching up in Luray, Virginia one time from the book of Revelation, and I mentioned that word therefore, and the pastor who was seated on the front row stopped me. And when you're a guest speaker, it's not often good when the pastor stops you when you're preaching. But in this case, it wasn't a bad thing. He said, Brother David, I want Brother Jesse to tell you the rule I've given him here. And Jesse was their sound man. He was in the back. And Brother Jesse was kind of a private person, so he couldn't come out with it. So the pastor came out with it. Why for is the wherefore, therefore. That kind of helps it, you know, give you a peg in your mind. And the therefore takes us back to the fact, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go then. Because of this, go and make disciples of all nations. Brothers and sisters, the therefore reinforces the importance of the speaker. The one who's saying go, that authority reinforces who he is. Some of you may remember this. I don't know. We've got some folk who are much younger than I believe, in the crowd. But there was a commercial probably in the late 80s, early 90s. Some men are in a restaurant seated around the table. And as they're talking together, it's discussing investments. And one of them says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and there's a hush over the whole restaurant. And the idea was, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Well, that's the idea here with that therefore. The one who says, I have all authority given me in heaven and in earth, he's the one who's speaking here. He's the one who's making this statement. And brothers, sisters, when Jesus Christ speaks, everybody ought to listen. And that's the idea of the therefore, reinforcing the words. And our Savior is telling us that we are to proclaim, as His church, we are to proclaim the word of the Lord. Paul, you remember, does that in those words of 2 Corinthians 5 and 6. Someone was speaking with me about it yesterday, and I can't remember who, but the idea of how the apostle said when he spoke to the Corinthians in that second letter in the 5th chapter about the ministry that was given him. He said, as though God did beseech you by us, be ye reconciled to God. And that's what you and I do. We speak on behalf of the Savior, representing Him. And then it goes on, you remember, in chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, I beseech you, receive not the grace of God in vain. And then he goes on to quote words from Isaiah. Remember, he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. And that is what we are given the responsibility for in light of His authority, to press sinners with the reality of the fact that Christ calls them to repentance. Christ calls them to stack arms. Yeah. Yeah. Rolf Barnard used to say, that Sovereign Grace Baptist evangelist who died in 1969, he'd tell sinners, throw up the white flag of repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to yield to Him. Why? Because He's Lord. We're called to call others to do that as well. To bow the knee. To come in acknowledgement of who He is and say, you're the Lord. And I surrender. I yield. I yield. I say yes to you, Lord, because you are Lord. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we are to be as His people. So we are the Lord's church, but in the light of these words that speak of the proclamation of authority, we are also to be a missionary church. I thank God for your providence that y'all are doing that. I think of the work of God that's being done in Zimbabwe. I know your field of mission's larger, but I think of the fact that Brother Bob, Pastor Eric initially, have gone there, and that work is being done to equip pastors to do what this text tells us that we want to focus on a little bit beyond what we saw in regard to go to all nations. If you'll notice, please, in the words there of verse 19 as well, something that we can say by way of the application of authority. That authority is to be proclaimed, but how is it to be applied? And our Savior gives us some distinct ways in verse 19 in which it's to be applied. We see the words, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." We're to teach all nations, but that word "teach," as so many of the more recent translations bring out, is the word "make disciples," mathetuo in Greek. It has that idea of becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word mathetes in Greek, there's one use of it in the feminine form, by the way, about Dorcas in Acts 9, mathetria. But mathetes is the common word. It speaks of a disciple, and many want to translate that learner. And that's true, but it's more than that in the case of the Lord Jesus. It's not just someone who learns of Him, but also as He spoke to Simon and to His brother Andrew, as He spoke to James and John, as He spoke to Matthew, is called as "follow me." The German word for discipleship, brothers and sisters, is Nachfolge. Following after. It speaks of what we're called to do as His disciples. We don't just learn of Him, but in the words of what our Savior said in that invitation of Matthew 11, that learning involves a yoke of discipleship. And He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." In other words, discipleship, genuine discipleship, involves a following after. It means I take the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ upon myself. I become one of those who's yoked up with Christ. Now, there was a time when, as Jeremiah 31 speaks, we were all like Ephraim, a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. But you remember what Jeremiah 31, 18 and following talks about? "Surely after that I was turned, I turned and I repented." God did the work, and what happened? We wanted to be under a yoke. Oh yes, I was, as the hymn writer put it, "I was a wandering sheep. I would not be controlled. I did not love my Savior's voice. I did not love the fold." But thank God the shepherd came after this wandering sheep. See, I'm the one. I think I can speak for you too who are saved, but I know this. I was a wandering sheep. I loved the recklessness of sin. But my shepherd came. When my shepherd came, He put me on His shoulders, and I'm going home. And I'm glad that I have His yoke now. Oh, I don't live up to it like I should. I don't live perfectly, I know that, but I'm glad I know whose I am. And because I know whose I am, I know who I am. And we as His people are to make disciples. We're to call men, brothers and sisters. We're to call men to that reality of discipleship, that reality of learning and following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior speaks of that as we think of the reality that we are His people. We are those who are the Lord's church, those who are a missionary church. We're also to be a church of disciples. Now that's seen in a twofold way in what our Savior says, as He says, make disciples. It's seen, first of all, as we visibly demonstrate that in baptism. Notice our Savior speaks here of the reality of baptism for those who have become disciples. And I would put some emphasis on that syllable, because there's so much misunderstanding in Christendom about baptism. You daub a little water on an infant's head, and that child is now a believer, now regenerate. Tain't so. Word of God doesn't teach that. Nothing to that in Scripture. Have you seen that? Somebody did this, I think, in the MacArthur Study Bible. Verses that support infant baptism. There were none. Brothers and sisters, and I may have that wrong too, by the way, as far as the actual details. But the reality is, baptism is for those who have become and are committed to hand and mouth being disciples of Jesus Christ. And our Savior says this, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In other words, as we become disciples, we identify with the God of sovereign grace, the God who is triune, one God in three eternal distinct persons. We identify with Him. And baptism, as it were, puts His name on us. Now, I realize there's more than that by which He names us, but I like that idea. When I was a little boy in kindergarten and I took my coat to school, my mom did a very not smart thing. She wrote my name in my coat because boys are wont to lose things, you know. Well, baptism, as it were, puts His name upon us. Now, grace does that, but baptism is to the world a visible demonstration of the reality of discipleship, if it's rightly practiced and rightly understood. That's the intent and that's the purpose. And by that, we identify with the Lord Jesus. Now, in the book of Acts, we find that they spoke in terms of baptism in the name of Jesus. And there is a group of those who are within Christendom who've talked about baptism in the name of Jesus as far as an actual formula. But I believe the words in the book of Acts point to that baptism that has the authority of Jesus. And what baptism has is authority. The one that He speaks of right here, which is a baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the name of the triune God who has saved us. In the name of the Father who chose us and purposed redemption for us before the world began. In the name of the Son who in time became, He came as a man to bring that redemption to pass, to accomplish it. And then in the name of the Spirit who in grace calls us. When we were in darkness and death, He called us out of that darkness and death into light and life. I was in the cemetery of my sin. The Spirit of God spoke to me. And like those bones in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37, I came to life because the breath of God was breathed into me. The life of God Himself communicated to me. And that, brothers and sisters, is what we do. In honor of the triune God who has saved us, we submit to baptism in that name of the one God in three eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that, brothers and sisters, is something that the Scriptures speak of throughout the New Testament. Paul, in a church that he had never visited, wrote to the reality of baptism for those believers at Rome. He spoke of the fact that they'd been buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. Why was that? Paul did not preach there, and yet they knew about baptism. Why was that? Because as F.F. Bruce, I think, well and rightly says, in the first century, there was no such thing as an unbaptized Christian. Now, there would have been maybe for a brief few seconds or minutes, but when a man or woman professed faith in Christ, they were baptized often almost immediately. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch. He hadn't heard about baptism from Philip, and yet as soon as Philip preaches Jesus to him, what does he say? They're there in Gaza, in desert, and they pass by a body of water. He says, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Why? Because the response of an obedient heart is baptism. You see, the response to the gospel that sinners are demanded to bring is faith and repentance. But the response for those who believe and repent is baptism. Following Him in obedience. There's more than that, though. There's also what our Savior speaks of in the words of verse 20. And that is that we learn to observe Christ's words with no exception or qualification. Ouch. Oh me instead of amen sometimes. But the Lord says, notice the words again of verse 20, the first part, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever have commanded you. Does that mean we'll be perfectly obedient? No. It means we're striving toward perfect obedience. It means we're pressing on because we realize that there's no word that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us, either Himself or through His apostles by the Spirit, there's no word that I can reasonably, justifiably, or safely omit. And because of that, I bow to His Word. Now, sometimes it takes me a little while. You know, sometimes preachers get in the flesh. Terry's looking tired over there, and I'm kind of glad she was a little tired because she didn't holler out amen too loudly on that one. She'll probably talk with me later about it. But brothers and sisters, sometimes, you know, we get a little brittle. Sometimes we get a little testy. But thank God the Lord has a way of dealing with that, doesn't He? Psalm 32 tells us, "Be ye not as the horse and the mule whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near thee." But I'm glad when we get testy, the Lord knows how to deal with us. He did with David, didn't He? In that same psalm, He said, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moistures turned into the drought of summer." I'm glad He loves us too much to let sin get by in our lives. I'm glad He loves us enough to pull the reins when He has to. And we know what it is to feel those reins spiritually, don't we? Oh, that jerk hurts the mouth, doesn't it? But we say, "Carve on, Lord," because we realize we're called to submit to the authority of Christ in all things whatsoever He's commanded us. I don't say, "Well, Lord, I like this part, but I don't like that part." You see, we're His bride. And we don't come to Him and stand beside the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Well, you know, I like that Jesus part and I like that Christ part, but that Lord part, I don't know about that." No, we accept a whole person. We accept a whole Savior. And the Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means He has claims over all of our life. Every area, every compartment, every room. And so our Lord tells His disciples here, as He gives them this, what we call the commission, He says, "You are to, with no exception or qualification, declare my words so that those who are my disciples may observe them." May God grant that, brothers and sisters, as we yield His authority. So we see then in the application of authority, we are a church of disciples. One final thing, though, quickly I'd ask you to notice. The Lord Jesus doesn't end on that note. Instead, at the last part of verse 20, that second half, He says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, "lo" is not the name of the angel of the Lord, "and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them." "Lo" is one of those attention-getting words. Look, check it out, behold. I like it. "And look," He says, "check it out, my disciples. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now those words carry with them an idea that we don't like because of the world we live in, but that's the challenge of authority that we meet with as we live as disciples. There is a world that is arrayed against Him. There are principalities and powers that are arrayed against Him. We ourselves were once among them, but we've been brought out. We were in the other army at one point, but now we're in the Lord's army by sovereign grace. And because of that, brothers and sisters, we know that the world is going to oppose us. But because of what He says here, "Lo, I'm with you always." Check it out. "I'm with you all the days," the Greek would tell us. Because of that, we can say with Luther, "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Now, actually, I joined the last part of verse 3 to the first part of stanza 4, but you'll allow me that, I hope. Let's go back to it. And though this world with death, nope, now let's not go there. Where was I? The body they may kill.
Yes.
His truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And that's what our Lord is reminding us of. In a world that will be challenged. And our Lord's already made clear that there'll be challenges. Remember when Peter made that great confession in Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16? The Lord Jesus told him, on this rock I'll build my church. Now, Peter's not the rock. Peter makes that clear in 1 Peter 2.
Yes.
He's a lively stone like us.
Yes.
Right, the chief cornerstone, the solid rock is Christ. And on this rock, he says, I'll build my church. And what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But the very mention of that in Matthew 16, I believe it's 18. The very mention of that says that there'll be opposition. That the world will be arrayed against us. But brothers and sisters, over and against that, we have the assurance of the Savior that, brothers and sisters, victory is ours because He's with us always, even to the end of the age. We mentioned yesterday the words of Genesis 3:15, God's work in sovereign grace in which He put enmity or animosity, hostility between the woman and the serpent, but also between her seed and the serpent's seed. There's a battle that's going on. The battle still rages. The reality of that, Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, about the fact that as he was at Ephesus, there was a great door open, wide and effectual. And he added, and there are many adversaries. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. commented on those words. He said, just because God opens a door for you doesn't mean there may not be somebody there to kick you through it. There's opposition for the child of God. There are those who are going to stand against us. If indeed the serpent's head is crushed by the seed of the woman, and we believe that's happened, as Don Carson likes to say, the principal victory has been won at Calvary. The victory in principle is secured, but that doesn't mean the serpent isn't wriggling and writhing now because its head's been cut off. It happens with serpents. It happens with snakes. I've seen it. Took some video of it. That phone got crushed, so I can't show it to you. You're glad, I'm sure. I remember that copperhead that my son Samuel took all but just a little bit of skin from the head there. That next morning when I lit a fire by its body when we were burning some trash at our fire pit, it started to wriggling and writhing. Sorry, sister. And it wriggled and writhed so much it jumped into the fire. And boy, it really wriggled and writhed when it got in that fire. Oh, the serpent whose head has been crushed is wriggling and writhing. He's fighting against God and the world that is under him, the world that lies in the lap of the wicked one is. But brothers and sisters, victory is secured. And the Savior who has secured that victory says, lo, check it out. Look at this. I am with you always, all the days, even to the ends of the earth. And brothers and sisters, that gives me confidence. When I was, Terry and I have had the privilege of serving the Lord together. One of the richest privileges in my life has been being able to serve the Lord with her. And the last 21 and a half years, it's been itinerant ministry. But 20 years before that, it was pastoral ministry. And in the churches that we served, we often had the privilege of either beginning Bible school or reinstituting it because there was no vacation Bible school. And when I was in York, Pennsylvania, pastoring Westside Baptist Church, we learned a little song. You know, we talk about those children's songs not having much meat, but sometimes, boy, I can chew on them a while. They got more meat than we realize. And this song particularly, talking about the miracles of Christ, says, zoom went the lightning, boom went the thunder, swish, swish, the waters roared. But I don't think this ship will sink because Jesus is on board. And brothers and sisters, remember that scene in the Gospels where he said to his disciples, let us go to the other side. And you remember what he did? He pillowed his head on the stern because he knew where he was going. But a squall came up, and those disciples got worried. Master, carest thou not that we perish? But brothers and sisters, what had Jesus said? Let us go to the other side. Now, when Jesus says, let us go to the other side, guess where you're going?
Yeah.
You're not going down to Davy Jones' locker and becoming fish food. You're going to the other side. And oh, he's told us we're going to the other side, brothers and sisters. There may be those who oppose us. There may be those who withstand us. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I don't know what this country holds for us as believers. Things are sure changing. It's not the country I grew up as a boy. But does that matter? Well, it does in some measure. You know, I'd love to live peaceably. But even if it doesn't happen, you and I still have the marching orders of our Savior we're to follow. We have the promise of His presence, which is going to be with us forever. And by His grace, like some of those old Anabaptist martyrs of old, they were being put to death for believing in a believer's church. They would hold up three fingers, their bodies bound. And by that, those in the crowd who were believers knew His grace is sufficient, even in martyrdom. Brothers and sisters, I don't want to be a martyr. But God, give me grace if it comes, that I'll say, Lord, I thank You. Lord Jesus, You are with me. And I thank You we're going to the other side. Paul had that assurance in Romans 8, didn't he? You remember how he spoke about it? He was convinced of the fact that nothing could separate us from the love of God. Even if we're appointed sheep for the slaughter, nothing can separate us. Now I realize this might not be the best note to end the Bible conference on. But brothers and sisters, there is confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's confidence in the good news, and we can have that. May we have the heart of a David Livingston who said, I am persuaded, I am desirous of going anywhere as long as it is forward. Let's keep going forward for our God. Let's continue to honor our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's live for Him. Let's live for Him as though He were Lord of all, because He is. Let's live for Him as though He rose from the dead, because He did. Let's live for Him as though He's seated in the glory, because He is. May God give us a greater determination to love Him and to live for Him in these days. And I say that not for you. I say that for us. He is worthy, brothers and sisters. He's worthy to be lived for. May our heart be that of a disciple who says, I will follow Thee, Lord Jesus. The last point we think about, that challenge of authority, we would point out that we're to be a militant church. Militant in the right way. Not contentious, but militant in the sense that we know that we're called to be soldiers in God's army. We've got to stand no matter what the cost. We've got to hold up the blood-stained banner. And may we say, we won't give up. Oh no. Keep on fighting. Keep on marching. And in the words of the old spiritual, may we say, I'm on the battlefield for my Lord. I'm on the battlefield for my Lord. And I promised Him that I would serve Him till I die. I'm on the battlefield for my Lord. God bless you.